As a teenager, I remember waking up in the morning one day and I had this terrible pain in my legs, around my knees and shins. And there wasn't anything wrong with me. My mom just told me, those are growing pains. You're growing rapidly, and that's why your legs hurt. And that can happen, right? Rapid growth sometimes creates pain as muscles and joints are stretching to adapt to the new realities. And that's not just true of growing bodies. It can also be true of growing organizations or businesses or ministries. As things rapidly grow and there's rapid expansion, sometimes you get growing pains. And some of you work in rapidly growing industries. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, in Acts chapter 6, we find the early church experiencing these kinds of growing pains. In just a matter of weeks, this Jesus movement has grown from just about 120 disciples in the upper room who are filled with the Holy Spirit to now 5,000 men plus women and children. Scholars estimate about 10,000 plus probably is what this Jesus movement is at this point. And that kind of rapid growth not only points to the kind of health that we have in this movement, it's a sign of vitality, but it also creates an opportunity for challenges to appear. And Dr. Luke has been narrating for us a series of four waves of challenges that have hit this early church. First, there was the religious intimidation as the temple leaders arrested and threatened Peter and John. You'll remember that from Acts chapter 4. Then there was moral corruption that started happening in the church as Ananias and Sapphira tested God with their deceitfulness. You can read about that in Acts chapter 5. And then again in chapter 5, there was rising opposition from the religious leaders as the 12 disciples were thrown in jail and then miraculously delivered. And now as we turn the page to Acts chapter 6, we find growing pains within the church family as now conflict arises over resource allocation along socio-cultural lines. And this conflict between two groups of people has the potential to divide this early church and derail the progress of the gospel in their midst. And the way the apostles respond to this threat, this danger, is so very helpful. There's so much wisdom here for us about leadership and conflict resolution and navigating cultural differences and church family dynamics. So let's dive in together. Let me show you all the wisdom that is here. Grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 today. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. If you want to use the Pew Bible, you can join us on page 914. Again, Acts chapter 6. I'll begin reading here in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Acts 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Thanks be to the Lord for the reading of his word. Simple outline this morning, today. We're going to see the problem, the solution, and the result, okay? The problem, the solution, and the result. There's your outline. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray, and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask for your wisdom today to help us in our lives. We need to hear from you. And so stir our hearts, draw us toward Jesus, make us bow down in worship and wonder and awe today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. 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 All right, so first of all, the problem. This early church is experiencing growing pains as evidenced by this complaint that is found here for us in verse 1. Now, in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, this is one of those moments where we have to realize we got to do some digging in terms of cultural background to understand what's going on here. It's not immediately apparent. This complaint surfaces in a context of the early church caring for the widows in their midst, which is interesting because in the Old Testament, God commanded his people Israel to care for the widows, the orphans, the poor in their midst, and that was one of the primary functions of the priesthood in the temple. So the temple was the place where Israel, all the Hebrew people, would go in order to receive their sort of welfare benefits, if you will. And so that's where the widows would normally go. But now, in this New Testament era, it is the church that is assuming the responsibility to care for the widows in their midst. So rather than going to the temple, these Jewish widows who have come to trust in Jesus as their Messiah are now coming to the church for support instead of the temple. That's interesting. Now, why would that be? Scholars will tell us that what we see here is probably a feature of the growing tensions that are being unleashed between the Jewish religious leaders and the followers of Jesus. That Jewish leaders are increasingly hostile to anyone who claims the name of Jesus. And so instead of being able to receive welcome and benefits and care at the temple, these widows are finding it hard to go there anymore because they believe in Jesus, and so now they're shifting. And what we're seeing here is the church is starting to pick up now some of the temple functions in terms of providing benevolence and care for these widows. And so every day, they have this daily distribution of food for these impoverished widows. And there's two groups of these widows, we find out. There's the Hebraic widows, the Hebrews, and the Hellenistic widows. So these two groups of people. Now, who are they? In first century Judaism, the majority of the population was what was called Hebraic Jews. They spoke Aramaic, which was a sister language of the ancient Hebrew that the scriptures were written in. And they were culturally very traditional and very Jewish. They looked Jewish, they talked Jewish, they acted Jewish, they had Jewish customs and Jewish diet and Jewish feasts, and they adhered to everything as much as they could. So these were the Hebraic Jews. And then there was a minority, about 10 to 20% of the population, and they were referred to as Hellenistic Jews or Grecian Jews. And you'll recall that Israel had been swept up in the Greco-Roman world for a number of centuries. And so there was immense cultural pressure from the overlords to adopt a Greco-Roman way of life. And so the Hellenistic Jews tried to retain their Jewish roots while assimilating to the mainstream Greco-Roman culture. And so they spoke Greek instead of Aramaic, because everybody was speaking Greek now. Aramaic's gone, Greek is where it's at. They increasingly patterned their lifestyle after the Greco-Roman world and what their friends and neighbors were doing. So they just kind of they dressed the same, they acted the same, they sort of blended in whenever they could. And so you can imagine the kinds of tensions that would arise between these two groups, the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. The Hebraic Jews were always thinking the Hellenistic Jews were sellouts, that they were abandoning their roots, that they were devaluing their cultural heritage and disloyal to God. And the Hellenistic Jews looked at the Hebraic Jews and said, you guys are cultural relics. You know, you're living in yesteryear. You need to get out of your subcultural bubble and get with the program. And so there were these tensions, and apparently these tensions between these two cultural groups show up in the food line. And somehow the Hellenistic Jews, which are, remember, the minority, feel that their widows are not getting a fair share, that undue preference is being shown to the Hebraic widows, who are the majority, remember, and to the neglect of the Hellenistic widows, the minority. Now, we're not told if this is perception or reality. We're not told if it's an accidental thing or if it's intentional. All we know is the complaint is lodged with the apostles, and I think this is significant. They take it seriously, don't they? They listen. And I think that's important for leaders everywhere, isn't it? Complaints can be viewed as annoying, but there's often great insight to be found. And so the apostles take this seriously because they value the unity of this church family that they are shepherding, and because this conflict has great potential to threaten and divide this united family of what God is building. These deep-rooted, pre-existing cultural tensions start causing friction in this new community of faith. It's like a wedge that's being driven into the heart of this united church, and they realize we've got to stop it before it gets out of control. Jesus has done far too much to unite this family. We're one redeemed people of God. We have one Savior and one Lord. We have one Holy Spirit that's united us as one family. And what God has joined together, let no one tear asunder. But more than that, I think the apostles realize this conflict also has the threat of distorting the beauty of the gospel in their midst. You know, the gospel message that everyone is welcome and equal at the foot of the cross, that we're all sinners saved by grace, that we're all saints and co-heirs in Christ because of what he has done on the cross to save us, that we are one as a body. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter in the body of Christ whether you're a Hebrew or a Hellenist, does it? It doesn't matter, because Jesus is building one church, one family, from people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language, and knitting them together. We are one in Christ through the beauty of the gospel. And so sociocultural preferences and bias being shown to one group of widows over another is a distortion of the gospel itself. You see the problem. If you say the gospel has made us all one and that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, then you cannot play favorites in the food line. It's a distortion. It's also a potential distraction. This conflict has the potential to pull the apostles' focus off the things that really matter. Their primary calling. Verse 2, the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. See, Jesus had commissioned the apostles to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. It was their God-given responsibility and assignment to proclaim the message of Jesus and preach the word of God. And as important as the equitable distribution of food is, and it is important, this is a gospel issue, remember? If they take a hands-on approach to solving this, it's going to distract them from their main, primary, central calling. We can't afford to lose our focus. That's what they're saying. And so we see the problem here. The problem is one of distortion and distraction. Distorted the gospel, distracting from focus. And so now the apostles are going to try to find a way to address this complaint in a way that unity is preserved in the body so that the gospel will shine with clarity and beauty and so that they can remain laser focused on what they're called to do. So let's look at the solution. In verse 2, we read that the 12 apostles summoned the full number of the disciples. So this is the first church business meeting. Yeah? If you deplore those things, this is who you can blame. Okay? There you go. This is the first church business meeting. And they say, Acts chapter 6, verse 2b, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. When they say here, it's not right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait tables, they're not saying it isn't right in our eyes. They're not saying it's not logistically feasible. They're saying it's not right in God's eyes. The apostles know that the resurrected Jesus himself has given them an assignment to be gospel witnesses, and they can't afford to be distracted. It's not that they think serving tables is beneath them. This is a very important task. Remember, it's a gospel issue. But they've got to stay focused. They've got to stay devoted, as they put it in verse 4, to prayer and the ministry of the word. And these twin priorities, friends, the prayer and the ministry of the word, are the very lifeblood of our relationship with God, aren't they? It's like breathing. Like through the word of God, God speaks to us, and through prayer we speak back to God. It's like we breathe in God's word to us, and we breathe out in prayer our word back to God. It's like breathing. It's so central to who we are, to our life. And the apostles realize if they become distracted from their primary task, not only will their lives be spiritually asphyxiated, that the church they lead will suffer from spiritual oxygen deprivation as well. If they give up their central calling, their preaching will become lifeless. Their personal spiritual growth will be truncated. Their leadership will be stripped of power. And their people will be ultimately betrayed. And the apostles know something that's so important for us to remember as well, and that is that good things can slowly distract us from the very best of things, the essential things. Spending time with Jesus, abiding in Jesus, staying faithful to his calling, these are the simple, non-negotiable things. A little sidebar here. We got to ask ourselves, am I prioritizing the word of God and prayer in my daily life? Am I prioritizing it? If someone looked at my calendar, would they say this person values the word of God and prayer? I don't know about you, but I find it so easy to run around and be task-oriented and try to solve problems all the time. The apostles are showing us that behavior flows from being, that doing stems from delight, that action comes from abiding, breathing in God's word, breathing out our word to God in prayer. So how's your spiritual oxygen level these days? Okay, end of sidebar. So the apostles here now offer a proposal. Verse 3, therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. I don't know if you see this, see how brilliant this is. You see what they're doing here? Who are they addressing? They're talking to the very people who have come and lodged the complaint about the Hellenistic widows that are being neglected. So he says, choose seven men from among you. You who see the problem, you who care that this be solved and corrected, you pick seven guys from among you who can address the issue. But not just anybody, they need to be qualified. They need to be spiritually qualified. They need to have a good reputation. They need to be well respected by the church family for their godly character, their maturity in Christ. They need to be full of the Holy Spirit. They need to demonstrate. Everybody has the Holy Spirit, but this is a pattern of yielding to the Spirit's will, to submitting to His leadership in their lives. To be full of the Spirit means the Spirit fully has control of them, and they are full of wisdom. Wisdom is skill in living. They need to have skill in navigating the complexities of life, because cultural bias runs really deep, and you don't always see it. And they're going to need great wisdom and care and discernment to get to the roots of what's going on in the food line. Verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, Hebrews and Hellenists alike. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus and a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, they prayed and laid their hands on them. So we have Stephen here. He heads the list, probably because he's the de facto leader of the group. He's going to play a prominent role in the coming chapters. There's Philip. That's not me, by the way. That's somebody else. Just to clear that up. And he's going to show up again in chapter 8. Then we have Prochorus. He's never mentioned again in the Bible, but we do know from church history that he became the bishop of Nicomedia and was later martyred in Antioch. Then this guy, Nicanor, we don't know anything about him from Scripture or anywhere else. We have Timon, not Pumbaa's best friend, but we don't know anything else about him. We got Parmenas, we don't know anything about him. Or Nicolaus is a proselyte of Antioch. That is a Gentile who has chosen to become Jewish, get circumcised, start following the ways of the Hebrew people, and he has now come to trust in Jesus as well as the Messiah, but he's of Gentile origin. And the fact that he particularly is highlighted as a proselyte probably means none of the others are, okay? But now we have seven. And what's significant here, and don't miss this, is that all seven of these men have names that are Greek in origin. They're Greek names. These are not good Hebrew names. So they're not Judah or Simon or Joseph or Reuben, right? These are Greek names from the Hellenized world. Now, remember, it was the Hellenists that came complaining that the Hellenistic widows were being shorted. And the apostle said, choose from among you, this group of who are bringing the complaint, the Hellenists. And now we have a list of seven names, and all those names are Greek in orientation. So in other words, what's happening here is the apostles are empowering Hellenistic Jewish followers of Jesus to be the leadership core who will ensure fair and equitable distribution for the widows. They're inviting minority voices into leadership. They're giving them a seat at the table, not to check some diversity box, but because the Hellenists saw the problem with unique clarity, didn't they? Because they were especially motivated to get this gospel issue rectified. And because they too were full of the Holy Spirit. And they had the wisdom of God as well. This takes so much humility on the part of the apostles, doesn't it? Do you realize they're sharing leadership? They're listening and learning and empowering others. They're not getting defensive. They're trusting the Spirit in their brothers who are of a very different cultural orientation in life. There's so much we can learn as a church from their godly example here. And so they pray now and they lay hands on these seven, commissioning them for this important ministry. And the solution, you see, is one of integrity and intentionality. Integrity and intentionality. These seven will go to work to ensure that there is integrity between the gospel proclaimed, that all these people are one in Christ, and the gospel enacted as each widow receives her due without partiality in the food line. Integrity. They belong together, integrated. And there's intentionality, as this focus now allows the apostles to remain purposefully devoted to their God-given ministry of the Word of God and prayer. Integrity and intentionality. And then the result. The result. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the Word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. So as the apostles intentionally focus on the Word of God in prayer, and the seven now faithfully administer the distribution of the food to the widows with gospel integrity, as each does their part, the Word of God now continues to increase. The number of disciples multiplies greatly. That's the first time Luke uses this word. Up until this point, and more were added, and daily they were added, and there was more believing and being added to their number day after day. It's adding. It's the language of adding. This is the first time that we get multiply. Why? Because leaders have been multiplied, and solutions are multiplying, and so the gospel is multiplying. And a great many of the priests become obedient to the faith. Remember the priests who were so hostile to the way of Jesus, who weren't even letting the widows come and collect the food. Those are the priests who are now turning to Jesus and becoming obedient followers of him. And Luke finishes with this highlight. The priests were believing and obeying. It's not a throwaway conclusion. Why would he bring this up right at the end? Remember, it was the priests who were assigned to care for the widows in the temple. And now the seven are so effectively ministering to Hebraic and Hellenistic widows alike in the church that these priests start to see in the church the true fulfillment of what they were called to do in the temple. They see the heart of God enacted and enfleshed and embodied in the church. They see his tender mercies exemplified in the voluntary care of these widows. There's no law or decree that says the church has to care for widows. They're doing it from the goodness of their heart as an overflow of the gospel. You see this? They see God's reconciling love, mending the socio-cultural divides that plagued this Jerusalem-centric church, or the people. They see this reconciliation happening. They see God's humble servant heart depicted in servant leaders who relinquish control and non-defensiveness and invite others into leadership. The priests see in the church what God had always intended for the temple. And when they see God's heart on display, embodied in the life of his people, they're drawn, they're compelled, and they're welcomed in. Even them. Some of those priests, no doubt, were among the people who gave these Jesus followers a really hard time in the temple. These are the same group of people, maybe not the chief leaders, but part of the tribe. These are the people that put them on trial and all of that. And now, in Christ, they're family. They're family. Forgiven, known, loved, and accepted, because the gospel is for everyone. It's for everyone. And the result is mutuality and multiplication. Mutuality and multiplication. As Hebrews and Hellenists, fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, and now priests together in Christ as one family display the beauty of the gospel being reconciled to God and reconciled one with another, full of mutual love and affection. And then it multiplies, because when there's witness like this, the gospel will not be contained. Amen? The gospel will not be contained. And so here's the bottom line, friends. The more we become what we believe, the more the world beholds the gospel's beauty. The more we become what we believe, the more the world beholds the gospel's beauty. You know, there's a gap in all of us. We all have a gap. There's a gap between what we believe, what we profess, and what we behave, how we behave. There's a gap in our lives. There's a gap in every church between what we profess and what we actually do. And for the early church, that gap was sociocultural bias that was creeping in and distorting the gospel in the food line. And no doubt, friends, we have gaps today, all of us, and all of us collectively. You know, if you were to go down the street in Chicago or whatever city you live in, if you were to poll folks who've given up on church, many of them would tell you they left because of a gap. There was some kind of gap between what Jesus' people are supposed to be and say they are and how they lived. And so you'll hear things like, well, I like Jesus, I just can't stand the church. And at one level, when we hear stuff like that, we might immediately want to say, well, don't follow us, follow Jesus. You know, he's the only perfect one. He's the one we pay attention to. He's the only one 100% worth following. And there's some validity to that. But don't you see, the early church is showing us that's not enough. That's not enough. The early church is showing us we've got to take a hard look at ourselves. We got to pay attention to where our behavior is distorting the beauty of the gospel in the view of other people around us. Where are the gaps? Where are my gaps individually and our gaps collectively? I guarantee people around you see your gaps. Your kids see your gaps. Your spouse sees your gaps. Your coworkers see your gaps. Our community sees our gaps. The early church is showing us by example. We've got to do what they say on the London Underground. We've got to mind the gap. Mind the gap. Because friends, when we get this right, when we address our lives and bring them in submission to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we start to live out what we profess and say we believe, as we are increasingly conformed to the image of Christ, it is breathtakingly beautiful. It changes the world. Notice, this is not a call to be perfect in every way. As a matter of fact, it's a call to actually admit that we have the gaps, isn't it? This early church bears testimony, not because they're perfect, but because they're pursuing a solution imperfectly. They're addressing things the world will never cause them to address because it's just baked into the culture, but they're doing it in such a fresh and innovative way. They're pursuing it because the gospel has taken hold of their lives and they realize we can't live the same way we used to. We got to be a different kind of people. And the gospel, don't you see, the gospel is what gives us the power to actually see the gaps in our own lives. The gospel comes first and tells us we're far more sinful than we ever dared realize, which means we don't have to be defensive anymore. We are people who love confession, aren't we? This is how our life works. We're dying to ourselves. We're seeing our gaps. We live by grace. The gospel comes and teaches us it's okay to not be okay. We just can't stay that way. So the gospel comes and gives us the humility to finally be honest. And when someone points out a gap, we don't have to get all defensive. We can invite them in and say, you know what, help me see more. Because I have so much to change and so much to grow. And it's safe because of the gospel of grace for me to openly admit my faults. I don't have to hide. I don't have to pretend. I can just come clean. And then the gospel comes in with and gives us courage, not just humility, but courage. courage, because you know what? The resurrection power of Christ is in our lives. The Holy Spirit is with us, and so we don't have to stay stuck. We have power to change and grow and transform because Jesus has taken hold of our lives. And as we obey him and follow him in the power of the Spirit, everything can start changing in us and through us and around us. So the gospel is our hope, you see, of faithfully growing into the image of Christ so that we shine the light of the gospel to the world. And the more we become what we believe, the more the world beholds the gospel's beauty. Amen. Oh, may God make us into this kind of people. Let's pray. Father, there's so much in us that needs help, that needs change, that needs confession and repentance, that needs the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us out of our mess. Father, help us to be humble enough to admit it. Help us to see the gaps, to confess it, and to start walking in obedience and faith so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. Father, help our lives to imperfectly but brilliantly shine the wonder of what you can do with a broken sinner like us, with a sinful people like us, saved by grace, empowered by the Spirit, and sent out as a different kind of people. Father, help us to live this way. Help us to give you all the broken pieces of our lives. Bring your resurrection power to take increasing control over who we are, and through our lives, shine the beauty of the gospel to those who need to see it. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. And amen.